We invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And to set this up, Paul has argued the defense of his ministry, the defense of his apostleship, and will continue to argue that throughout this particular letter. And in chapter 4, that began in earnest, although the previous chapter contained some very pertinent and needed information with reference to the law of Moses and how that had come with glory but faded away. Thus that which remains is in glory, which would be the New Testament. As a side note, for those that might be having a study with someone on the differentiation between the two covenants, the Old and New Covenant, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 will be your friend. It will show, without a shadow of a doubt, that the New Covenant has supplanted the Old Covenant and that the Old Covenant was fulfilled in Christ, was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. The New Covenant is now that which remains. It is not that which fades away as the Old Testament was, but that which remains. At the end of chapter 4, Paul speaks about the momentary light affliction that he would be going through and other faithful brethren would be going through, and how that's not a fearful thing, that though this outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. We have something that we're looking more towards, and that is what he begins to focus on in the first part of chapter 5, that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And recognizing that we walk by faith and not by sight, we realize that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, although we prefer much more to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. He then speaks of the judgment that is to come and that everyone will stand accountable before Jesus Christ the righteous in verse 10. But I want to pick up in verse 17 where the apostle says there, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us this ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And working together with Him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." We had just read a moment ago, Barry read in your hearing, about the Apostle Paul before Felix. Paul giving his defense before Felix, and Felix not taking certain things very seriously, would send for him over the course of some time to see if Paul might give him money so that he could be released from that custody that he was in. He wasn't interested so much in hearing what Paul was preaching about concerning righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And when Paul preached about that, we read from Luke's pen in Acts 24 that Felix became frightened and said, "You go away for now, and when I find a more convenient time, I'll summon you, I'll call on you again." I believe that that verse is what is appealed to in the song Almost Persuaded. Although the song is based on the later appearance of Paul before King Agrippa in Acts 26, where Agrippa says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," and that's what that song is about. But there's a line in that song or in our hymn, "Some more convenient day, on thee I'll call," I believe is making a reference to the encounter with Paul and Felix. And so I'm going to talk about this idea of some more convenient day as it relates to salvation. Salvation, of course, is something that all of us should be interested in. If we appreciate what salvation is and what our state is before God before salvation, we should be seeking it diligently. And speaking about salvation, first and foremost, I'm talking about a salvation from past sin. In Romans 6 and verse 7, Paul said, "For he who has died is free from sin." That's not a physical death he's referencing, but the one who has died to sin is set free from sin. How is it that one has died to sin? Well, I have Ephesians chapter 2 here in verse 1. I have verse 10 next to that. What I should have is verses 8 through 10. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." You may have a translation that says, "And you he hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." In other words, God has made you alive though you were dead in sin. How has he done that? He did that in Christ by his grace in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." You might underline that if you're so disposed to do that, or so predisposed to do that. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, you find there that we are new creatures in Christ. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, how do we get into Christ so that we are new creatures? That is answered in Galatians 3 and verse 27. "For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." But I'm not also just talking about, or only just talking about, a salvation from past sin, but even salvation without reference to sin. Future salvation, is that not something you ought to certainly be eager for? In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 28, the writer says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." When he came the first time, if you will, that is to say, when he took on the body of flesh and lived among men, his purpose was to come and to seek and save that which was lost. He stated that to Zacchaeus in Luke 19, verse 10. John made the bold proclamation in John chapter 1 at verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So his purpose was to take away sin. We just ate the Lord's Supper. And when the Lord was instituting his supper, having taken the cup and given thanks for that, recognizing the contents of that cup being the fruit of the vine, which was representative of his blood that he would shed, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." He came certainly in order to die for my sins so that I might be reconciled to God, saved from past sin. But there is a second coming, if you will, where Jesus will return. He will not return to this earth by way of stepping foot somewhere on terra firma, but he will return in the clouds, and those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And that second coming, as we often refer to it, is exactly what the Hebrew writer is referencing. It is a salvation without reference to sin. His death was sufficient. He doesn't need to die again. He doesn't need to be offered more than but once because he died without sin, having lived without sin. So his work was finished and sufficient. When he comes again, it will be without reference to sin, thus the salvation eternal. And we should eagerly await that, and we should eagerly seek that. Consider for a moment 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, the salvation that is mentioned there in light of four characteristics. We're talking again about what Paul said, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Consider these four characteristics, that when one receives salvation, he becomes a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, we find we're new creatures in Christ. Also, when he receives salvation, he is reconciled to God. All of these things, Paul said, are from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He goes on in verse 19 to say that again, showing that when we have that reconciliation, we also have the forgiveness of sins. That namely, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He's not counted their trespasses against them so as to destroy them, because they have sought him through the Lord Jesus Christ by way of the presentation of the gospel. They are no longer in sin, having obeyed the gospel, but reconciled to God in Christ, and thus they have received the remission or forgiveness of sins. And also, when one receives salvation, he receives God's grace. I have Ephesians 2:8 here, And I intend to deal with that right here. But what I want to do is tie that in, because obviously I'm following a flow of thought of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So where does this fit in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Well, if you'll notice in verse 20, therefore we, the apostles, I believe Paul is referencing, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, if I understand that my sin has separated me from God, and I'm now being charged to be reconciled to God, having been alienated from Him by sin, what makes that possible but His grace? I know that from verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, Jesus paid the penalty for me that I could not pay and somehow become righteous. My soul is required. My very life is required because of my sin. And what is that going to accomplish? It's certainly not going to gain favor with the Lord. One cannot so much gain favor with the Lord, so to speak, but receive the favor of the Lord. But it's not going to put me in a better spot. I'm simply going to receive justice, the wrath that I deserve. But God made it so that Jesus came to this earth to bear the sins that I committed in His body. The consequences of my sin have thus nailed Him to the cross. And He, in bearing that in His body, made the way of reconciliation for me possible. By shedding His blood, I can be bought back and set free from the bondage of sin. And so He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, to pay the penalty for me, to be the sin offering for me. That is by grace, Ephesians 2 and in verse 8. Felix sought for a more convenient season to hear about the message of salvation. He thought to himself, well, when it's more convenient for me, I'll call and hear about this again. Although he was frightened of what he had already heard, I'm satisfied that he wasn't really taking this seriously. About some more convenient time, I'll listen to you. He was no more interested in hearing about this than you might say the man in the moon. He was wanting money. That's what he wanted. He wasn't interested in turning his life around. And when Paul would speak about things that Felix needed to hear, Felix became frightened. The question for us is, what is the danger involved with waiting for a more convenient day or a more convenient season the way Felix did? That's the question we're going to try to answer this morning when it comes to some more convenient day. Let me stop right here and say good morning to you and welcome all who are here. It's good to see this number out this morning. It's good to have David and Ann with us. Ann was with us a little while ago, a week or two ago. It's good to see them back up here today, and I'm satisfied that I think they're going to be coming back for the holidays next weekend. So they were kind enough to put up with me for a few days while I worked with them in Hereford at the meeting there. Good to see them and to renew that friendship and relationship. As I mentioned last time when Ann was here without David, I mentioned their dogs had taken to me, and I've been missing those dogs since I've been back up here. I still have pictures of when one of them was sitting his head on my leg, so I found me a friend while I was there. I appreciate them and their love for the Lord and their interest in spiritual things and in housing me while I was there. They didn't have to do that. What is the danger involved with seeking for a more convenient season, a more convenient day to do the will of the Lord? In other words, when you talk to someone about salvation, when you talk to someone from the Bible about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you get a listening ear and you tell them what they need to hear from the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ died for you, that God loved you so much that He didn't want you to perish and made the way for you to be reconciled to Him and saved from sin by offering His Son. And what you have to do is obey the gospel. You have to do what the Bible teaches that you must do in order to reach the blood of Christ. And they hear that and you see it clicking in their head. You see they're working that over and they want to hear more of this, but then they start rethinking. And they say, well, you know, I'm just not ready yet. I know of a fellow that was being taught the gospel one time. I'm thankful that it turned out differently. I know of a fellow who was being taught the gospel one time. He had been raised in denominationalism, and he had decided to study the Scriptures for himself and was presented with the truth over the course of really many years, but intensely many months. And when he finally had a sit-down study with the preacher of the gospel who had befriended him and had been talking to him, that preacher walked him through the book of Acts in about an hour, looking at various conversions, showing the conversion of those on Pentecost, showing the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch and showing the conversion of Simon the sorcerer as well as the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, showing the conversion of Cornelius, of Lydia, of the Philippian jailer, and then, of course, Saul of Tarsus and the more fleshed out account of that when Paul tells it on his own in Acts 22 and in Acts 26. That individual saw what he needed to do to be saved, and the preacher said to him, do you want to take care of this right now, or do you just want to think about this some more, or do you want to kind of take your time? What do you want to do? I'm thankful that that individual was so eager to obey the truth and not leave that Bible study in the lost condition that he arrived in, that he obeyed the gospel. And I don't fault that preacher for asking that, but I would caution you not to ask that question because it could have turned out differently. It sounds like an open door to procrastinate. So don't do that. And had that young man procrastinated, he may never have become a Christian. And that man is a gospel preacher to this day now. So I'm thankful for the fact that he did not close his mind when there was an opportunity presented to him, even though that wasn't the purpose of asking him, do you want to put this off some? There is real danger in presenting that option to someone. So I wouldn't dare tell you to twist their arm and just lead them, drag them to the water. I would never tell you to do that. But don't let that individual off the hook. When they're interested in the truth, you continue moving in with it. Don't be so aggressive that it scares them away, but don't be so hands-off that you kind of make it like it doesn't even matter if they take care of this today. Because they'll draw the conclusion that Felix did, well, maybe I'm not ready yet, some more convenient time. I've got to go to work at 7 o'clock tonight, and all of these sorts of things we can come up with excuses. What are we going to do when that doesn't materialize, that more convenient day doesn't materialize? Why is there such a reason to notice this as a danger? Because there's the danger of death. There's the danger of death. There's the real possibility that one could die before this opportunity comes up again. When you say that today, you know what people say in response to that? Oh, that's so dramatic. You're just being dramatic. They roll their eyes. That's not going to happen. How many times has someone died unexpectedly and it wasn't going to happen? All of us who are living need to remember that death is coming. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, "For the living know they will die." That is a fact. That is the truth. Every one of us have known that since we were able to grasp the concept of man not being here for all eternity on the earth. When I was a little boy, I finally realized that death was coming. When a fellow classmate of mine who was 10 years old died of a heart attack. And so I had to come to terms with as a young boy that that's going to happen to me one day. And it was a hard thing to fathom not seeing him in the hallway anymore, not seeing him in the schoolroom anymore. That wasn't supposed to happen. And I've seen adults die. There have been friends of mine that I graduated with that 2 years after I graduated died in a car wreck at the age of 20 years old. It was hard to imagine. My brother-in-law, who was 1 year younger than me and served the police force and served honorably, died in the line of duty over about 8 years ago. It's hard to believe that it's been that long. And it's hard to believe that he was only 42 years old when it happened. That wasn't supposed to happen. I had just talked to him on the phone a couple of days before that happened. And he had asked me how I was doing and wanted to know how things were going at a time when they weren't going so well. And then I ended up having to preach his funeral just a few days later. It was one of the most difficult things that I had to do. And it was a difficult lesson for his children, my niece and nephews, to learn that the living know they will die. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. We've all lost people in our lives. We've all lost people that were dear to us. As a matter of fact, David and Ann are up here today because David's uncle, Fern's brother, passed away recently, and the funeral was held also just recently. These things happen all the time, and it's heartbreaking and devastating for the most part. Most of the time we're close to these people and we hate to hear of this news. As a matter of fact, we can look in Scripture and see, as David said long ago, that one is just a step between life and death. David's life was being sought by King Saul. And he was telling Jonathan, his friend, who was Saul's son, "Indeed, as I live, there is hardly a step between me and death." And it can happen in a fraction of an instant. Maybe that step is an hour, maybe it's a day, maybe it's a week. There are many, many ways for life on earth to end quickly. One of the certain things you can bank on as far as life goes, one of the certain things about life is nothing is for certain. Life is uncertain from one day to the next. I don't have the guarantee. When I make plans, future plans, I do that knowing full well that all is in God's control. But sometimes I have become desensitized to the fact that we make plans and I just expect these plans are going to come about. I'll make plans on travel and I'm going to travel at a certain date. And it never for a moment crosses my mind until I have to really think about it, that because this is so commonplace, that that might not come to fruition. Not because something hinders the travel, but because of my own death, that could take place. We don't know what's going to happen from one day to the next. James 4 and verse 13, James writes, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away." I mentioned my brother-in-law just a moment ago. I said the same thing the day that he died that I have heard other people say when they've heard someone has passed that they had just recently spoke to. I just talked to him. That's what I said. Those words came out of my mouth. I just talked to him. One of the only things that's for sure about life is nothing is for sure. With that in mind, do you think it's wise to delay? Do you think it's wise to say, well, when I hear the gospel, some more convenient time, when it's good for me, then I'm going to think a little more soberly about that, and maybe, just maybe, I'll obey it. Hebrews 10 and verse 31 tells us that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's something we ought to think about. We have a rendezvous with destiny. We have an appointment that we're going to keep. We're going to stand before Jesus Christ the righteous. And we're going to hear one of two proclamations on that occasion. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Or depart from me. I never knew you, you who work lawlessness." Well, where would I depart to? Where would I go? To a lesser part of heaven? Maybe where there's not as much joy? Oh no. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. See how it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God? For those who cry out, well, we're going to need more grace from God on the day of judgment than we have now. Friend, you're not going to receive grace on the day of judgment. If you are, then there's not a day of judgment. We have the grace of God now. We have that here and now, and we need to do the very best we can to abide in it right now. So I would ask you the question, are you putting yourself in danger of dying lost by waiting for some more convenient day? There are people that I ask this on a regular basis. There are people in my family that I've asked this of through the years. And by the way, I might notice this also. While I'm certainly initially talking about salvation from sin, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. So these are brethren who need to be reconciled to the Lord because some of them are in sin. They need to handle their matter properly. They need to handle the matter as it relates to, which apparently they did when it came to the brother who had repented in 1 Corinthians 5. But they had other issues. They needed to accept Paul's apostleship and the teaching that he was doing, examining it, of course, to make sure that it's in line with the Word of God, that it is the Word of God. But they needed to think about other things as well. They needed to make sure they weren't joining themselves to that which they could not fellowship, which comes up in chapter 6 and chapter 7. They needed to recognize that not everything was going to go their way, as it was not always going Paul's way. That God's grace was sufficient for them, for power is perfected in weakness, just as it was sufficient for Paul. They needed to understand the problem that they were standing in by not assisting Paul in the preaching of the gospel, that he had to rob other churches, taking wages from them to do service to the Corinthians. So what I'm saying is, while I'm certainly trying to drive home the need to obey the gospel, Paul is writing to the church, those who've already obeyed the gospel, telling them about now is the accepted time and now is the day of salvation. So there are some things that need to be made right. So if I'm talking to you this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never obeyed the gospel, then certainly we hope that you'll not put this off and be in danger of dying and thus eternally lost. But if I'm talking to you this morning and you are a Christian and you're erring, you've gone astray, we hope you will also give consideration to this and not say, well, when it's convenient for me, I'll make the time, I'll carve out the time and sit down in my chair and pray to the Lord and ask for His forgiveness. I've just got to make the time to do that. No, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Someone who's looking for a more convenient day or a more convenient time, putting off for a later time what needs to be done now, is also facing the danger of the heart being hardened by sin. I believe we made some reference to this last week or the week before. In Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 12, the writer there says, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Let me talk for just a moment about the idea of faithful assembling. And I know that we talk a lot about that, and I'm not really coming at it from the standpoint of you need to be here, Hebrews 10:25, and just kind of beating you over the head with that. What I really want to talk about is symptoms that arise in your life when you don't heed that warning and that admonition from the writer. What I have seen through the years, and we'll go ahead and get this on the table too, and that is just because people assemble doesn't necessarily mean they're living faithfully. There are plenty of people who would actually never miss services. They have their spot already in the pew. They'll never miss services, but their life is a miserable failure before the Lord spiritually because this is it for them. They just assemble and think that's it. That's all we have to do. We don't have any glory that we are to give God. We have no honor in life that we have to give God. We just need to show up and be present and let brethren see us, and then that's it. That's my whole charge. Well, we're not talking about that kind of folks. We're not talking about their mindset. Get them out of your mind. They're not being productive in the kingdom regardless. I'm talking to the rest of us. One of the things I have noticed through 23 years of preaching is that when someone begins to miss services on a regular basis, and I'm not talking about because of things beyond their control. I'm not talking about because of illness, some sort of bodily breakdown or failure. I'm talking about those that are looking to put something else in front of their responsibility. And some more convenient time, I'll go to services when it's convenient for me. But I've got some things I need to finish up. I've got family coming in. I've got goals that I'm trying to meet. I've got all kinds of stuff that I have as a list of things to do, and going to services is just not one of them. And I know this point isn't really kind of centering around that, but what I'm talking about is the danger of sin hardening the heart. What I have seen more often than not through the years, I saw it at Main Street, I saw it at Somerville Road, I saw it at Tigret, and I saw it at Bedford, is that when brethren begin to miss on a regular basis and are not bothered by that and justify that, they begin to have problems in their attitude. And you can see it and you can hear it. They become short-fused. They become very agitated very quickly. They become kind of negative in all of their thinking. And you wonder if maybe it's because you're not around spiritually minded people that this is happening to you. The more I'm around spiritually minded people, the more our thoughts are centering around God's Word, the less time I have for that, and the less the chances I'm going to even open my mind up to think about anything that is not spiritual or anything that's not going to help me onto my heavenly home. My heart would become hardened. If I just suddenly stopped assembling, forget that I'm a preacher of the gospel for a moment, if I just stopped assembling because football was more interesting to me or something else, and that was going to keep me at home, and I was going to come up with every excuse I could not to be here. Eventually, when you and I run into each other in the store, you're going to notice it in my attitude. You're going to notice it in how I talk. I may not necessarily use language that is offensive or foul, but you'll notice it in my attitude that I'm not the same person because I'm not being influenced by you. I'm not being influenced by godly-minded individuals. What's happening to me? My heart, that is the Bible heart, is becoming hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What is happening is my conscience can get to a place where it's past feeling, where it is seared. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says in verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and so on and so forth. The idea of being seared in conscience is the idea of you can get to a place where you just don't have any kind of feeling or conviction anymore about anything that would glorify the Lord or anything that would displease Him. You just don't have a conviction about that. You're not bothered by that. It's not bothering you one bit. You have no feeling one way or the other about it. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19, Paul is talking about the way of the Gentiles, the life that they lived, and how those at Ephesus who are Christians, made up both of Jew and Gentile alike, are not to live in that way. That's the life of the old man of sin, basically. So he says in verse 17, beginning, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, being darkened in their understanding, in the futility of their minds, and so on. He says then that they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. They're not bothered by this at all. So imagine being so callous in heart, so callous in conscience, that living in sin doesn't bother you. Whatever the sin is, come up with whatever it is, it just does not bother you. Take a moment to look at our society. Again, I know that's an easy shot. It's an easy target. But bless their hearts, they're giving it to us. They're making it so easy, we can't help but notice it. Look at today's society. Look at how they live. Look at what they approve of and look at what they despise. There is a greater hatred in this society right now than I've ever seen in my life for spiritual things. There's always been a hatred for spiritual things in this society, always, but more so now than I've ever seen. And there's no apology for it. People have no problem slandering or in any way mocking Jesus. Somehow they won't do that to Muhammad, but they'll certainly do it to Jesus. I wonder what the difference is. Maybe because the followers of Jesus are not of the mind to kill somebody because they insult the Lord. We know that vengeance is the Lord's. Maybe that's what it is. But there's a mockery of Jesus on and on and on in our society and of His ways. Every time a school shooting happens, every time some tragic event happens, well, where was your Jesus? That's mockery, absolute mockery. As if we're not supposed to ask them, where were you when God was hurting while His Son was hanging on the cross? Where were you when you came to the knowledge of that? Where were you then? Were you part of the problem? Were you okay with that? Oh, that's you. We're not supposed to talk about that. The heart can become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and get past feeling. Concerning the idea of mocking the Lord and one getting past feeling, I want you to ask yourself a question. Could you be an actor today? Do you believe it would be right for you as a Christian to be an actor in Hollywood? On the surface, you may say, yes, I don't see anything wrong with that. Now, when you have a script in front of you that calls on you to use language that is unbecoming of a Christian, would you be okay with that? Would you reason, well, that's just a role I'm playing. That's not really me. That's the character. Well, you go on telling yourself that. See how that plays out on the day of judgment. I'm not saying that sarcastically or in a way that's mocking you. I'm just asking, see how that plays out on the day of judgment. I don't think that will go well. I don't think it goes well. Now, let me take it a step further. Suppose you are an actor in Hollywood today and you were called on to play the role of Jesus in a particular thing. Now, I know that comes with all of its own problems. But get past that for a moment. And suppose that the Jesus you are going to portray on the screen, remember, it's just a portrayal, was the one that was portrayed in the movie The Last Temptation of Christ. Martin Scorsese's trash-riddled movie about the last temptation of Christ portrayed by Willem Dafoe. That movie, by the way, came out in 1988. That's a long time ago, wasn't it? That was my day, if you will. That was in my school day. And that was a mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not by any means suggesting Willem Dafoe was ever a godly-minded individual or a Christian. But imagine how callous you'd have to be to portray the Lord on screen in a way that He is cohabiting sexually with Mary Magdalene. In a way that the last temptation that He went through on the cross was the temptation to come off the cross and live with Mary Magdalene and betray Judas. That's what the last temptation of Christ was about. That was Martin Scorsese. In my day, you see how callous one would have to be, how past feeling he'd have to be to portray something like that? And don't you dare think that that attitude that was 34 years ago has not somehow influenced Christians in 2022. We're living in the midst of this cesspool of sin, and we can become hardened by the deceitfulness of it if we're not careful. Erring Christians face that danger every day. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. So here's a Jew who obeys the gospel, recognizes that Jesus died for him, and then whatever happens, he turns back to Judaism, more specifically in the context. He is now crucifying the Son of God afresh. He's doing it again. And he's going to get past feeling where it's not bothering him at all what happened at the death of Christ. Now, applicably for you and for me, we can get so far down the road in that drifting, and when you're drifting, it doesn't happen fast. Just get in a boat somewhere in the lake or in the river and let yourself just drift a little while. It doesn't seem like you're getting anywhere. Before you know it, you're a long way from where you intended to be. And that's what can happen. We drift and we drift and we drift along with the current of sin until we're going along with it and we get past the point of no return. We get to a place within our mind and heart where we are callous and past feeling, our conscience is seared, and we no longer concern ourselves with spiritual things because our heart is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If you know that you should obey the Lord Jesus Christ, then now is certainly the time to do that. And if you continue to wait for some more convenient day or season for salvation, the way Felix argued with Paul, some more convenient time, I'll summon you and I'll hear for you, then there is the real and legitimate danger of sin hardening your heart and keeping you from that moment of obeying the gospel. One final point in the lesson is yours. What is the danger of approaching salvation from the some more convenient day perspective? Well, there is the danger of failing to prepare for the Lord's return. How many are failing to do that? Not only have they failed because they're in the danger of death, and that has led them to be hardened in heart by refusing to obey the gospel or putting it off until there's a more convenient time. They don't want someone griping at them about it. Now they are failing to prepare. There's the real danger of not being prepared when the Lord should return, and His coming is certain. In John chapter 14, He encourages His apostles about His return, where He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself." He promised His apostles that He would return. And He did return. But there's a greater return in mind that we're talking about. Not only did He return from the dead and appear to His apostles over a period of 40 days, when He ascended to the Father, this is the return we're talking about. As He ascended to the Father in Acts chapter 1, the apostles were there and gazing into the sky while He was going up. Jesus just lifted right up from them. I mean, just lifted right up into the clouds. And while they were looking intently into the sky while he was going, two men in white clothing, other translations say angels, in white clothing were standing beside them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, whom you have watched go into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." He's returning according to his promise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." There's a promise of his return. But when will that be? That's the question everybody has. When is it that Jesus is going to come again? And I can answer that question for you from the Scriptures. I can give you a Scripture that you can bank away today that when you leave here, you will know exactly the answer to that question. When will Jesus come again? And it's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." The thief does not call ahead to tell you when he's coming. Jesus is going to come in like manner. He's not going to tell us when he's going to return. That's why we have the demand of God to be prepared. And if we're prepared for the Lord's return, then it's going to be on the basis of sincerity. If we know that the Lord is returning on a certain day and we happen to be living in that lifetime, in that time span, then we would do everything, not we altogether, but many people would do everything they could to manipulate that situation. "I'll live as sinfully as I can, sow those wild oats until right before the day when the Lord comes, and then I'll make sure I make that turnaround." Well, that's not preparedness. We have a parable told in Matthew 25 of 10 virgins. 5 were foolish, 5 were wise, and the ones who were foolish were called so because they were not prepared for the arrival of the bridegroom. The ones who were wise were. They trimmed their lamps, they had the oil that was necessary, and the 5 foolish virgins did not, and said, "Hey, give us some of yours, our lamps are going out." And the 5 wise virgins said, "No, we can't give you any of our oil, there's not enough for us and you. You go to the dealers, you buy some for yourselves." And they take off to do that, and the bridegroom comes. They weren't prepared. Not only do we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2 that the Lord will come like a thief in the night, but Peter says as much in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And we even have the Lord's own words on this. This is what always boggles the mind. The people who step up to the stage of date setting and decide they're going to predict the Lord's return yet again and again and again, after so many have had egg on their face, making this stupid prediction that they're making about the Lord returning because they found some sort of code in the Bible and now they've got it worked out. Here's the code for you. Matthew 24 and verse 36. There's your code. 2, 4, 3, 6. Matthew 24 and verse 36, Jesus himself said, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." That settles the argument. Jesus did not know when his return would be. The angels do not know when he's returning, and no man on earth knows what the Son of God doesn't know. Shame on those men for saying that sort of foolishness and tommyrot. When will Jesus come again? At a time the Father chooses. And he will not reveal that to me or to you or to anyone else except in the reality of time in that moment when it happens. And we see the Lord in coming in glory and with his holy angels in flaming fire. But we may not live to see that. We may die before that takes place. We don't know when this is going to happen. Because of that, we need to be prepared. As we close, I want you to notice some thoughts that we might be able to glean from 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 11. Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter that I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of your Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking and following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? One thing I might notice that's a side point, I can't help but to notice it because so many people misuse it, is the statement that Peter makes in verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. We know that the Lord is not limited by time. He transcends time. For some reason, this verse has made its way into all kinds of nonsensical discussions about the creation of the world, where we can't read Genesis 1 and understand that God did something in 6 days and rested on the seventh, because to the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. That is a complete abuse of that text. Within context, Peter is talking about the Lord's return. He's answering the scoffers and the mockers who say, where is this return? There's this promise, and yet all continues just like it has always gone ever since the fathers fell asleep. And Peter is answering that argument by saying that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise. In other words, the length of time that passes in between the Lord's promise being made and the promise being fulfilled has nothing to do with the validity of the promise. And that's the argument being made there. Now, back to this as we close. Some thoughts that we can glean from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. We notice that some mock the Lord's return. They mock it with their words, and some mock it by their actions. There are those that will refuse to obey the gospel. They just refuse. And they're living as though they're going to have other opportunities to do that when they don't know that. Well, I don't have time for that right now. This is even a completely different attitude than Felix. Well, some more convenient day. These are those who I'm refusing. I'm not interested. Maybe down the road I will be, but right now I've got other things on my mind. And they're living like they're going to have an opportunity to see that day realized, and that's not going to be the case. That's not always true. And that's a very, very presumptuous and, dare I say, arrogant attitude. What about the erring Christian? The erring Christian, by not repenting upon the presentation of his obligation per the gospel of Christ being presented to him again, as if we're snatching him out of the fire, like Jude talks about, is essentially believing that he's going to have time to return to his first love. And all the while he's thinking that, you know what he's doing? He's playing Russian roulette with his soul. You know what Russian roulette is? I've asked that question before. You know exactly what Russian roulette is. Now imagine doing that with your soul. You're gambling with your soul when you're living without preparation. Well, I'll take care of that down the road. I've got plenty of time to make this right. The Lord is gracious and merciful, and I'll just kind of live in that grace and that mercy, and I'll be okay. Matthew 25 and verse 13, Jesus said, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. We ask you the question, are you, by reason of waiting for some more convenient day, the way that Felix was waiting for a more convenient day, are you in danger of being found unprepared when the Lord should return, if He should return even now? We assume that's not going to happen because we have been here before time and time again, and we are assuming we're going to be here again. We don't know that. We don't know. But that the Lord could return before the end of this year. We don't know, but that the Lord could return before the end of this week. We don't know, but that the Lord could return before the end of my next sentence. We don't know. So we need to be prepared. In conclusion, if one believes the Word of God to be true, he's going to see that there is no more convenient time than right now to submit to it. If you believe the Word of God is true, and you recognize that you've not submitted to what God would have you to submit to in order to become a Christian, or in order to make things right with Him as an erring child of God, then you're going to submit to His will if you truly believe His Word is in fact the truth. And if you truly love the Lord, and if you truly value your soul, why not come to God now? Why not come to Him this very instant? Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You're here this morning and you're subject to the invitation. If you have not obeyed the truth to become a child of God and be added to the Lord's church, why not come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Our Lord will save you by the grace of God, saying in Himself before He ascended to the Father, in Mark 16 and in verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And you can leave here with the full assurance of knowing that you've obeyed the truth and that you're a child of God by faith. We can accomplish that with you or help you to accomplish that by God's grace this morning. Maybe you're a child of God but not faithful to the Lord. If you can take care of that in repentance and prayer where you stand, then do that. If it is a public sin as a child of God that you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of, then we're willing to pray with you and for you, and that's what we'll do. We want you to go to heaven, and that's what this lesson was about. If we can help you to do that, and if you're subject to the invitation, we ask you to make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.